Father, what a joy it is to gather together. Friends, this is family. Teach us tonight, teach us what we need to know. Help us make you a major part of our lives. Bless this study and bless us as we work through it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Just a clerical note, I was looking through next week and somehow I skipped 2 Samuel chapter 2. So you'll have to work it in there somewhere. We go from this coming Monday we have Psalm 130 and then 2 Samuel chapter 1. And then Tuesday we have 2 Samuel 3 and 4, so I don't know how I did
Mine
that.
Mine says
1 and 2.
Mine says 1 and 2.
Do you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What day is it?
It's just mine. I think mine was the first one I printed, so good. I should have just kept my mouth shut.
I printed it and I cut that.
That's it. We'll give Vanessa
a test.
That's right. See you. All right. We will do our quick recap. Some application. So let's begin with Psalm chapter 63, which was the first chapter that we read this week. The setting for the psalm is the desert of Judah. The psalm takes the reader on a search for answers to the struggles of life. This psalm depicts the whole person, the body, the soul, the emotions, yearning and seeking for God. The psalmist has encountered the one true God. He knows his power, his glory, and his might. And he views the love of God as far greater than life itself. The psalmist knows that only when he is in intimate fellowship and communion with God will he experience true contentment. The psalmist has a heart and mind turned toward God always. On his bed when he is vulnerable, he views himself under the shelter of God's protection. His soul clings to God. He trusts in God alone. Then we jump to 1 Samuel chapter 28. The king of the Philistines tells David that he will fight with him against Israel, and David agrees. Saul was deeply fearful as he saw the army of the Philistines, so he inquires of the Lord. But God would not answer him, so he demands someone find a fortune teller. So it's interesting how his right-hand men knew exactly where to find one real quickly, even though they have been run out of town. So he goes to the woman at Endor, who is a medium, and Saul has her summons Samuel. Samuel delivers a message that is not good for Saul. The message is this: the Lord is going to give Israel into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow, Saul, you and your sons will be with me among the dead. Saul is overwhelmed with fear. The woman prepares food for them to eat. They eat, and then they leave the woman. 1 Samuel chapter 29 records the fact that the commanders of the Philistine army do not want David with them as they fight. They fear that he may turn on them, as his allegiance to God and Israel is probably stronger than his allegiance to the Philistines. They seem to be more discerning than the king of the Philistines. They finally convince the king, and David is sent back to the land of the Philistines while the Philistines advance toward the battle. 1 Samuel chapter 30 records David's return to Ziklag. They find their city burned and all their family and possessions have been taken by the Amalekites. David and 400 of his men pursue them with the help of an abandoned Egyptian servant. David and his men destroy most of the Amalekites and rescue all their families, their possessions, and take the Amalekites' possessions as spoil. David demands that all the spoil be shared amongst those that went and fought, as well as with those that had been too exhausted to fight. The chapter ends with David sending some of the spoil to some friends that were elders in Judah. 1 Samuel chapter 31, the battle between the Philistines and Israel takes place. 3 of Saul's 4 sons are killed in the battle. Saul is badly wounded by the Philistine archers. When his armor bearer refuses to kill him, Saul ends his own life. The Philistines put Saul's armor in their temple. They also put his body and the bodies of his sons on the wall of Bethshan until some men from Jabesh Gilead snuck in during the night and took them down. They burned their bodies and buried their bones in Jabesh. They then fasted 7 days. Next, we read 1 Chronicles chapter 10, which is essentially a telling of the events of the last chapter of 1 Samuel from the chronicler's perspective. It records the death of Saul and his sons, the victory of the Philistines. It does end on a different note, however. It ascribes to Saul the reason for his demise. I want to read 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. It's really the major difference between the two chapters. It says, "So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord. and that he did not keep the commandments of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Psalm chapter 121 is the next chapter that we read, and it is a psalm of assurance. The psalmist recognizes God as our helper, our keeper, our protector, and our preserver. The question is asked, where does my help come from? The answer, he looks to God alone for help. True help is found nowhere else in creation, only in God. God does not sleep or slumber. He is our ever-present provider. In the last chapter we read this week, Psalm 123, is a psalm obviously written during a season of distress in life. It provides us with a pattern to follow when life is causing us pain and sorrow. Verse 1 says that I lift my eyes up in distress. The psalmist looks to God, just as a servant looks to the master and the maid servant looks to her mistress. I thought about, I've coached young kids sports on several different occasions, and there's times when young people play sports and something happens and they don't know what to do. What do? Who do they look to?
Coach.
They look to the coach. What do I do, coach?
Dribble the ball.
Right? And so the psalmist says, when I don't know what to do, when I don't know where to look, where does he look? He looks to God. And we should too. The pattern is to look to God because we are utterly dependent upon him for everything. The psalmist is overwhelmed with grief and contempt, and his response is to cry out to God for mercy. That's our recap, as we had a pretty light reading week this week. So we will spend some time looking at some things that we might apply to our lives. I'll jump us off in Psalm chapter 63. Psalm 63 states that David is earnestly seeking God. He says that his soul thirsts for God. Then he states that he has encountered God in the sanctuary, beholding God's power and glory. I want you to think about what it looks like to behold the power and glory of God. It seems that as a result of this intimate encounter with God, truly knowing and experiencing God, that David completely trusts and rests in the sovereign will of God. He says, "Your right hand upholds me. My soul clings to you. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." So in light of all these things that the psalmist says in this chapter, Psalm chapter 63, I want to throw two questions at you and just get your thoughts. How important is it to us to rightly know God? How important is it for us to be able to look to God, trust God, rest in God, see our shelter as being in God? How important is it to really be that person? How important is it to rightly know the attributes, the nature, the character of God? And then, secondly, how important is rightly knowing God to our growing in our trust and reliance upon God? So how important is it to truly know Him? And then how important is it in knowing Him, is it to result in our truly resting, trusting in the character and nature of God? What do you think?
It's imperative.
Imperative? Why do you think so?
He said it so many times.
Okay.
And knowing that we forget every other word, or don't even recognize it sometimes, he keeps saying, go through it, go through it.
Okay. I think it's Peter that says, I write these things by way of reminder. In other words, we think, well, why do I need to go to church? I've been going to church for 30 years. I've been hearing sermons for 30 years because of just what you said. We forget every other word, and we need to be people who are, as James says, quick to the hearing. We need the Word of God. We need to be fed the Word of God. We don't just eat a meal once a week. We eat meals, some of us more than
regularly.
Others, very regularly, don't we? And if we need food regularly, we need the Word of God regularly. We need this setting. We need Sunday morning. We need small groups. We need family devotions. We need to be fed the Word of God because we're quick to forget the Word of God. And if we're ever going to know the character of God, it's going to come from His Word. That's good. Thank you, Robert. Other thoughts? How important is it to know the character, nature, attributes of God?
If you don't know those things, how can you have a relationship? I mean, it's nothing. You don't know.
Number two
sure doesn't happen without number one. I mean, if we have a God who is just kind of... he's there, but he's not really all powerful. He doesn't really know much. He knows a lot, but he doesn't know much. And you know, he's usually around, but he's not omnipresent. If that's the God we think that we know of the Bible, how worthy of trust is he? How do you go to bed at night thinking, man, I trust and rest in the sovereign God who is over all things. Nothing happens apart from his will. I mean, I go to bed at night thinking, I'll rest well tonight. And if I die in my sleep tonight, I'll trust the providence of God that he's in control of that as well, right? If we have a God who's not the God of this Bible and don't understand his nature and his character, it's very hard to be the man or the woman who says, man, trouble's coming, I look to my God. He is over this, I trust him.
Well, most people we kind of run into out there that seem so lost, they think God, okay, yeah, he created the earth and then he left us alone. So they have to figure it all out for themselves.
Sure.
Let me see what a mess that makes.
Sure, absolutely.
Many of us refer to the Father of God. He's our Father, Heavenly Father. And as we know our earthly Father, you know, if you back talk or do the other thing, you know what's going to happen next, you know, because you know him. You know your mother. She asked for a switch.
Other thoughts?
You understand many things when it's at the side of the pain. Things you don't forget. Do good.
We can't worship him the way he deserves our worship. Apart from knowing.
How should we worship him?
Spirit and truth.
What's that mean?
With our whole lives, every part of our being.
What is worship? Like when we say, I worship the God of this Bible. if you were talking to somebody who had no idea of Christianity, no idea of really world religion. They're just kind of never been in any religious setting. And you say, I worship the God of this Bible. And they say, well, what does that mean? That you worship the God of this Bible. What does that mean? That I worship Yahweh. What does that mean?
Trust his leadership.
Okay.
Assign great worth to.
I'm what? Sorry.
Assign great worth, great value to.
Okay.
Total submission.
Total submission.
Who else have I seen lately that can raise the dead?
I'm sorry?
Who else have I seen lately that can raise the dead?
Oh, that's a good question.
I'm on his side.
Me too. Yeah, so when we say we worship him, all those things are true. It is not we live in a generation where worship to so many people means what? I'm the worship leader at church. What's that mean?
Singing.
You're in charge of singing. Well, I'm going to sing some songs.
That's great.
Turn to page number 235 and let's sing, and that's worship. And then we think when we open our scriptures or when we observe the Lord's Supper that suddenly that's not worship anymore because it's not a song. Well, does singing have anything to do with worship?
Yes.
It does. Is it all that there is to worship?
No.
Absolutely not. 1 Corinthians tells us to do what? All things to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do. So worship is done at work. Worship is done on a football field. Worship is done in a classroom. Worship is done everywhere. Because the follower of Christ has been purchased with the blood of Christ. We belong to him, and we are called to do all that we do to his glory and exactly in reverential awe and fear and wonder of the God who has purchased us.
I know that this is a familiar verse for a lot of us, but it's Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2.
That is the consummation. Read it to us.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
So, to your thought, can we worship God if we don't know God? It's kind of dumb, isn't it? I mean, it's like it's trying to work for a boss, pleasing the boss, and you've never met the boss. You don't know the boss. You don't know what the boss wants. How's that going to work? How's that job evaluation going to go? Yeah, you didn't do what I wanted. Why not? Because I don't know what you want, right? And so how do we know the God of the Bible unless we're immersed in the Scriptures, unless we seek him out and and pray that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and know the God of this Bible, that we might fall in fear and awe and reverence of the King of Kings, knowing Him rightly, being able to worship Him rightly, and becoming like David, who said, man, when troubles come, where do I look? I look to Him. Where else would I look? You know, Jesus asked the disciples, you guys want to go too? And what they say? Where else would we go? We've seen the Christ. We've seen God in the flesh. There's nowhere else to go. There is no other option. We look to You. And so if we're going to be those kind of people who are quick in the middle of our troubles and trials to look to God, we better know God.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
If we, at this table, are much like the people 2,000 years ago, have the same problems in our lives, same diseases, we share everything with them, their thinking processes, their ability to run their lives, and yet God gave them something that He is has not done the same with us in providing us with specific examples of His power, starting with His risen from death, and many other miracles after that performed amongst the people. Is it that we don't see those miracles today as still people in those times did, certainly, and described? Or are we expected to go a step beyond that group of people and be more discerning people as He wished that we were? Or why don't we have those miracles in our daily life? Somebody cured from a terrible disease, or many other things you can think of that are bad for us, that happen to us, come upon us and be part of our lives. But we don't have anybody we can go to and ask for help, except in prayer. And then many times, I think, those miracles happen in front of our eyes and we don't see it. We don't perceive it as a miracle. And I think you could write a whole book just on miracles up to that. We won the Second World War, the largest war mankind has ever been in. We won that war, but not that God's help. So my question is, should we be more aware of miracles that we think are miracles? And I can name a lot in my life. I was saved at the last minute by something He did. I'm sure.
I'm not sure. My initial gut reaction is that the people that saw the greatest miracles that Jesus performed, probably if we had to put percentages on the number of people who followed Him and the people that decided to reject Him, the rejecting percentage would be much larger than the following. I mean, you know, I just referenced the scripture where Jesus asked the disciples if they wanted to leave as well. Well, that's right after Jesus does amazing miracles. He feeds thousands and thousands of people with just a little bit of bread, and then He begins to teach, and what does the crowds begin to do? They all begin to walk away. This teaching is too hard. I can't take this. And then He turns to the disciples and says, do you want to go too? And He says, and their response is, where else would we go? We've seen the Christ. You are the Son of God. There's nowhere else to go. So I don't feel like miracles would change much of anything because...
Well, they saw miracles, Him feeding all the thousands.
Right,
thousands.
And the masses walked away from Him. So, yeah, Courtney.
There's two types of miracles. There's miracles with a capital M, and there's miracles with a small M. The miracles with a capital M are the ones you see in the Bible, that miracles happen with agents of revelation to verify the authenticity of their message as agents of God. Those are the capital M's seen in the Bible. Small M's, pray for something. You're not changing God's mind, but say you all pray for something and it happens. It's a miracle, but it's not a giant M miracle. Not like the Bible. It's a small M.
And that's something, you know, I've heard R.C. Sproul kind of expound upon that a true miracle is Jesus taking one fish and multiplying that into many, 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 many fish. I mean, that is an absolute miracle. There's no way that happens. And so, you know, people today use the word miracle, I think, way too loosely. A baby is born, they'll say, look at the miracle of birth. Well, it's not really a miracle. It's God created human beings to create offspring naturally. I mean, it's a natural function of human, procreation. Is that the right word?
Reproduction.
Yeah, reproduction. So
the difference between the natural and the supernatural.
Right.
That's what you're describing.
Right.
And it's supernatural to take a few fish and a few loaves and turn them into food for 5,000.
Right. Right.
I wanted to ask you something. In the Old Testament, God led David and the righteous, I guess, leaders. Does he do that today to our leaders?
Yes, by the Holy Spirit.
If they'll listen to him?
Yep.
When you say leaders, what do you have in mind?
The president? Maybe the Congress?
The scripture says that God is turning the heart of kings where he wants them turned. And so, in my mind, God is providential. He is sovereign over all things. So there's no king, there's no president, there's no ruler, there's no dictator that does anything outside of the providential will of God. So
I have wondered about that. Yeah. It still was working today.
Yeah, I would be so. If not, then he's no longer sovereign. And so, yeah, absolutely. So when the scriptures tell us that God turns the heart of kings and rulers, I mean, I think God's people should be begging God to turn the hearts of rulers and leaders to do,
leaders.
Yeah, to seek justice and to seek righteousness. Absolutely.
I was going to say my reaction to that psalm this week, or my meditation maybe on that psalm this week was, I guess I was struck by all the things that David said. Do I thirst for God the same way he describes it? My answer to myself is not often enough.
I had the same thought, and then it followed with this thought, that it's usually in the troubles and trials that we find David really saying, oh God, help me. Oh God, you are my help. You are my shelter. And again, it seems like we always are people who are looking for the easiest path, the path of least resistance, and it's usually in the valley where we become people who are utterly dependent upon God. And so it seems like, in a sick kind of way, we should be living in the valley more often than on top of the mountaintop, because it's on the mountaintop that it's easy to say, life is great and things are good. It's in the valley though, like life is hard and I need God and I'm utterly dependent upon Him. So I don't know about you, but if I want to be in one place or the other, I think absolutely needing God at every moment is the best place to be, even though it might not be the most comfortable place to be.
I'd have to say there are plenty of days I voice my appreciation to the Lord that I'm not in the valley at the moment. I really do. I mean, you know, we've had some things, health stuff going on with the family, things like that, but for the most part, life is rocking along pretty smooth in my family, I guess, at the moment. Shouldn't we be thankful for those times, I guess? When it's not all chaos and everything's going haywire.
Absolutely. We should. I'll just speak for myself. I'm too prone to become a little cruise control and, life's good, everything's great, and I become less with my eyes fixed this way and more fixed this way. And maybe God uses the valleys in my life to say, hey, back up here, keep your eyes fixed, yeah. Fixed on me. So.
I don't know, my brother's always talking about it. He's jaded, I guess, when things are going well. It's like, okay, something's bad. It's got to happen. Something, I mean, it's about to. He seems to be that way so often. And I've counseled him to appreciate the good times.
Absolutely.
You know, appreciate the good stuff that God brings in your life.
Absolutely. Other thoughts on that?
The church grows most explosively during times of
persecution.
All throughout the state.
Say that again, please.
The church grows most explosively during times of great tribulation and persecution.
That's because that's when the true faithful are revealed. So that's when the testing happens and the true church is revealed.
And when people realize it's all they've got. They need to turn to God.
Yeah, when everything's all hunky-dory, everyone acts as though they're believers.
So think about this. 1 Samuel chapter 29. The king of the Philistines says that he has found no fault in David. Is that a credit to the king's gullibility or David's true allegiance? What would you say?
Seems to me the king's gullibility.
Right. Because, I mean, David's been going on these raids against, Philistine people and wiping them all out so nobody can tell on him, right? So it seems the king is quite, in fact, it's his leaders in his army who have more discernment than him that says, David's not going into battle with us. Send him home. The king's like, why? He's going to be my armor bearer. He's going to be my right-hand guy. So what can we learn from that? Here's the king of a nation. You just mentioned leaders of nations. Here's a king of a nation that doesn't even know what's going on right underneath his nose. And his gullibility causes him to ascribe to David allegiance. What can we learn from this? What can we take away from just that thought right there? Anything?
You don't have to be smart to be in charge.
That's obvious to any American.
This is true.
David was a pretty dynamic guy. And I think we, as human nature, get enthralled with people that have the self-assurance about themselves and not knowing maybe motives or anything. But he was kind of like, I don't want to say the word superstar, but you know what I mean? He was a pretty dynamic guy. And he knew his reputation, so he said, well, you know, and he's come up here, he's my friend, you know?
Your thoughts make me think of professional sports. You know, a professional athlete will get in trouble for doing something. But big numbers, lots of home runs, lots of three-pointers, an owner will overlook all the wrongs to say, hey, maybe you can get us a championship, and all of a sudden he's on a new team. You're like, do you not realize what this guy has done? And so, I mean, think about the song that the women have been singing about David. Oh, Saul's killed a bunch, but man, David's killed thousands. And so, yeah, I think there's a little bit of that rock star David and the Philistine king's like, hey, come and fight for us.
Well, lastly, David is a fraud, a rival. He lied.
He sure does.
And so you ask, how about us? We have people like David in our lives that tell us lies and mislead us, that scam us. Yep. And that's what David was doing as king. So I don't see that he would be any different than us.
Sure.
And so, I mean, we know that his life changed, and I mean, he went to this Ziglag. He went to Ziglag, in my opinion, out of lack of faith. He ran for his life, and he lived there and lied about what he was doing. The king went out to follow him every day. So we have to also be aware of people around us. Where we can trust them. We talked about trust last week.
Sure.
Well, David had run for what, 40 years or
long
something?
Long time.
But the thing, he was out of God's will when he left Israel. When he left Israel and went into
Wherever that town was.
I mean, he's out of God's will. When you're out of God's will, then sin sets in. Mm-hmm. And he's there. And God. And this is why I believe in providence. This is God comes along, and he's with this army, and he's liable to, and God's not going to want him to go to fight the Jews in Israel. And so he, in God's providence, he has these people. They stop him. They don't, you know, and I don't think it's the people. No. I think it's God's providence.
Absolutely. Take his providence one step further. David has been utterly destroying everybody he goes against. He won't leave a single soul alive, so they can't tell the king, right?
Yeah.
Well, what happens when these people come and raid his town? Who dies?
Nobody.
You talk about the providence of God. If that's me, and you've been killing my people, every one of your people is going down, and not a person is hurt. David tracks him down. And he gets everybody back. And so, man, you talk about the providence and the sovereignty of God watching over his people throughout all of this. It is amazing.
That's everything.
That's too. We may not, and that's where the knowing him. comes into play is when we know that, I know there's been times in my life that God has turned me away from things that are, you know.
Good point. I mean, I really had to have to play so many times. He fought 400 against 1,000.
Yeah, walls come falling down. And
I mean, if you saw thousands out there and 400, I mean,
yeah,
I'd probably go that way.
Yeah, I think even CNN could get that report, right? This doesn't look good, yeah. Right? This is going to be ugly. And God's people prevail. Why? Ultimately, why? Not because they're great soldiers, but why?
God was putting them.
God fought the battle. God went before them, God went behind them, and he would cause confusion. He would do things that only God can do.
So I'd like to step back to two questions in chapter 28.
Okay.
I guess speaking of God's providence, one, when Saul goes to the witch of Endor, it struck me that she's able to do this. God allows her to call up Samuel from the dead.
Call down. I say call down.
Well, the scriptures.
It says call up.
Yeah, well, the scriptures say call up, and it even describes Samuel coming up out of the ground as a god, she says. But, I mean, I guess it says something about the reality of those things. I mean, the scripture says it very, very plainly. We're told. Avoid anything like that. But God in his providence still allows this to happen, allows Samuel to come back and give Saul another message that's not a real good message. But the second thing is Samuel's statement to Saul that you will be with me tomorrow. Now, when you were going through your deal, you talk about among the dead, but my guess is that Samuel is with the Lord. So where
would they be? You wouldn't think Samuel would be in Sheol. That's what they always talk about.
I mean, Samuel says, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And I took that to mean, you're going to be dead.
Yeah.
But does that mean you're going to be with me?
No, just me. Just the other names, and whether he will have really Samuel or not is questionable. Could have been a disguise, Satan came out. We don't know.
It says it's Samuel in the Bible, don't you believe in that?
quick answer that.
It says Samuel.
I mean, there's things that God does through Scripture that just make me go, why do you do it that way?
I don't know. I'm just kind of putting a bunch of stuff together. Because I was struck this week by, obviously, the difference between David and Saul. And one of the big differences was David's willingness to wait on the Lord. And that's said so often in the Psalms, that I will wait on the Lord. And we see him doing that. Two instances when David had to take Saul's life, and he didn't. And the second time, it's very clear that the Lord, for whatever reason, allowed that opportunity. And I was just contemplating that. And David doesn't. David's willing to wait on God's timing for God to give him the king, for him to be the king. And this passage where it says that God didn't answer him. And I wondered, was he just not willing to wait for God to answer him? And since he didn't, and he went to this witch, God did answer him. God did answer him, and I think God may have been showing, I would have answered you if you had waited.
Well, it's interesting, the same verses that, the way it's written in Chronicles, from God's perspective, it says in that chapter in Chronicles, you didn't seek the Lord. Even though it says in 1 Samuel, he did. But honestly, or evidently, he wasn't truly seeking you didn't have patience, you know. I didn't get an answer right now, so I'm going to find an answer somewhere else.
And that was Saul's problem all along. He wouldn't wait on the Lord, as contrasted with David, who obviously would. And so that, I don't know, when you said that, I was thinking, maybe that's why you did that, is because Saul wouldn't wait, and he would have answered him either way.
Many times, God, in the Word, has mentioned the word patience to us. And a lot of us aren't. I'm a get up and go type A, typical. And I have yet to learn to sit down and take another breath before I work my head.
One thing I noticed, too, in regard to your thought, is that the one true priest at this time is with David. And he's got the things that would be used to hear from God. And so it may be to a point now where David or Saul has messed up so badly that there's no communication with God. So there, you know, he may have realized, I'm out of luck. I don't have a priest here. I don't have the tools to, you know, get an answer from God. So I got to go a different route here. But think about this. On the line that you guys are going down, in chapter 30, when David and his men come back to Ziklag after the king sends them back, they find the city burned and all the women and children, everybody's gone. And what does the men with David, what do they want to do to David? They want to kill him, right? What does David do?
He seeks the Lord immediately.
He goes straight to God. God, what do I do? Now compare this with Saul. Saul's in the middle of battle. He gets injured. What does Saul do?
Kill me.
Kill myself, right? Again, a contrast of one man who says, okay, I look quickly to God. I look to Him. I look for guidance. I look for direction from Him. The other one says, what do I do? How do I handle this? There's no way out. What if God would have delivered him? What if God, you know, what if... Saul says, put a sword in me. No, I won't do it. Well, I'll do it myself. And he ends his life right there. Instead of seeking God, it's always like he's always seeking his own way. And so think about this. Well, let's make this real for a minute. Do Saul's decisions affect a lot of people? Nations. I mean, his whole nation was affected by his decisions, right? So our decisions, do they affect other people?
Yes.
So how we make decisions is going to impact our wives, our husbands, our children, our grandchildren, our church. So how do we make decisions? Are we people who are quick to look up and say, God, I am confused. God, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. And I'm seeking guidance from you. Or are we like Saul that says, huh? What's Saul going to do today? What's John going to do today? How am I going to get myself out of this? And begin to seek fleshly ways, our own motivated ways, our own empowered ways, getting ourselves and often other people in trouble. And don't we see that all the time? People who make decisions, and you can tell by their decisions, they're not seeking God. They're not seeking wisdom from other people who know God's Word. They're seeking to do their own thing. And often we see the destruction that follows with it. Let me ask you this, in addition, will we give an account for our decisions? Will we give an account for our decisions and how they affect other people?
Yep.
Absolutely.
Give an account for everything we say, everything we do, everything.
Right. So, how should that cause us to make decisions?
Very carefully.
Very carefully and with our eyes.
Seeking the Lord first.
Fixed upward.
Yeah.
In the smallest of the biggest things, we should be people who say, God, I don't know what to do. Would you guide me? Would you direct me? Would you put people in my path that will come alongside me with some wisdom and discernment to help me make decisions so that you mentioned it earlier. This, I don't want to be a Saul. I want to be a David. I think that should be a defining characteristic of our Christian lives, people who seek first the kingdom of God.
So 28:5 says, when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid, terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord. But the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. And so my question is, what do you do when God doesn't respond? You talk about going to the Lord, but what if He doesn't respond? And by the way, the Chronicles chapter we read, the last verse says, and it said Saul died because he was unfaithful. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. What do we do? Well, God doesn't answer.
Good question.
But doesn't it say wait on the Lord? That we're supposed to wait on the Lord?
Do we do that? Do we wait on the Lord?
Well, you don't.
You're too impatient.
Well, except for just, once, The Lord answered David. I mean.
Well, you talk about Saul. Yeah.
I mean, but the Lord don't actually answer me.
You mean verbally?
Yes. I mean, it's a big difference of how he communicated with David than how he communicates with us.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't have a priest and these things to get a direct answer, do we?
But can't you have a feeling that, okay, I think I need to do this, or I need to do that, or I need to go to this person?
Yes.
Yeah. That comes inside your heart.
It's not always...
You need to compare that feeling to what it says in the Word as well. Always.
And
because I can tell you, your feelings will get you in trouble. Mine have done that. Yeah. Many times.
And you know, the scripture gives us advice over and over to seek, where there is many counselors, there is victory. I think there's wisdom in seeking godly people that you know. Man, this person knows the Word. I'm going to throw this situation at their on their plate and then ask them, filter this through the scripture. What do you think God's will would be in this situation? And then seek godly counsel from people who have walked with Jesus a long time and can provide counsel to help us walk through those situations. Maybe a hug.
Yeah. I was listening to you and I was also thinking. But I don't know if it's just because of fear. One of the things I was looking at too was when Saul, he fainted because he hadn't eaten all day or night. I don't know if that was because of fear that Philistines were honestly made. He was fasting. It's just a thought. But I was just saying how that felt, and I was like, huh, I wonder if he was fasting. But we don't know. It doesn't say.
Just a couple of passages on that waiting. Because I think David did have to wait a lot for the Lord to answer him. He says in Psalm 27:13, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. He was believing God's promises. He was hanging on to those promises, but he was having to wait. Psalm 135:6, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. And then Psalm 62:1. And these are just a few. But I really was struck by, we want to be in control. We so want, or at least I do. I really want to be in control. And God says, no, I'm in control. And David says in 62:1, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. So it's not easy. Not easy. And nobody really likes it, probably. But often that's what we're required to do.
I think it's extra difficult for Americans because we're so used to instant everything.
Microwave society.
Yes. I mean, we're conditioned to instant gratification for food or drink or entertainment or whatever. It's just, it's all quick.
I read an article recently. It was on missions work, foreign missionaries, and they said that they think that the one of the number one reasons, or one of the number one negative factors in mission work today is mass transport, like quick transport. He said, used to, missionary got on a boat, a couple months to get there, expensive to come back, you're not coming back. And you toiled on the mission field for 7 years, if you didn't see a convert, you just kept toiling. Well now, they fly into this mission field, 6 months later, it's not turned out to be a dream like you thought it was gonna be. They get on an airplane, they come home, and they're done. And their point was, we live in this culture that is so, I want it now, and if it doesn't happen now, I'm done, I'm going to go do something else. And to the demise of churches, to the demise of missions. To prove your point, we're watching it happen right before our very eyes. There are people that don't want to wait on anything. I want Amazon Prime, and I want my book here yesterday, right?
There's a scene in the movie, but Pat, maybe we all saw it, where he realizes that the battle with the Germans will be tomorrow will be a significant battle. He ain't got all the answers. He sends for the chaplain and orders him to get a prayer put together. Take it to the Lord. And they haven't done very well up and down because they hadn't had any air coverage. It's been bad weather, planes couldn't fly. Tomorrow they need those planes in the air. Tomorrow dawn's bright, clear aircraft in the air. He says to the chaplain, "You stand in good stead for the Lord."
Good story.
Yeah, I was just saying, from personal experience during the waiting periods, God does a refiner's fire work in my heart before He brings me into the next thing. He has to do a deeper work of grace. Also, in the waiting period, He does a work of contentment that I could get nowhere else because I only have Him to depend upon. And there's one other thing, but I believe the waiting period is probably the most intense work God does in your heart, because it's preparation, it's learning to be content in all things, and when He gets ready to move you into what He has for you, 95% of that work was done in the waiting period, and you're just walking out what was what's already been done inwardly, walking it out outwardly, and it goes a lot. You're walking in the strength of the Lord, not in your own flesh.
That's good. That's really good.
God is at work in the troubles and the trials. You know, something else that just hit me. You know, we talk about it could be the very fact. I mean, I can't tell you exactly what the scriptures are without looking for resources to help me find them, because I don't know them off the top of my head. But there's several scriptures that tell us that there are things in our lives that can hamper our prayer life. God says, "I will not listen to your prayers. I turn my ear away from you." Obviously, God doesn't have ears. We know that. But God's saying, "Your sin is repugnant to me, and I won't even hear your prayers." So, you know, it may be the case. You know, you ask the question, "What do we do when God doesn't answer?" I think maybe one of the first things we do is say, "Is there sin in my life that God is saying, until you come with clean hands and like David in the Psalm, what was this? Psalm 51, yes. With great repentance and crying out to God to wash us and to cleanse us, God is like, I have no desire to listen to you right now." So, you know, that would be maybe a place that we start sometimes, you know. And it may just be, like we're talking about, God saying, "No, my refining fire needs to work its will, and it's just going to take you a while to, I'm going to take you through this, and then you'll see what I'm doing." And I think we've all been through those situations, you know. I know we have, personally. We've gone through seasons where you're begging God, "Please help," and it doesn't seem like He's helping at all. And then you come out of that season, you're like, "Oh my goodness, I see everything He was doing along the way, and it all makes sense now." So
sometimes it's not bad for delay is something else.
That's true. That is true.
You're good.
Yep. True. So let's look at one more question, and we got about 5 minutes left, and then we'll end with some learning or some things that we might learn from the life of Saul. So I want you to think about this: how should we respond when people make decisions that we know are wrong? These decisions that are wrong are going to deeply affect us, but we have no power to change them.
Show them grace.
Show them grace?
Very good.
That's hard, isn't it?
Yeah. Give an example.
Well, here's the example. Was God with David?
Yes.
Definitely was with David. I mean, when the Israelites are shaken and Goliath is out there taunting them, a teenage boy walks out and says, "I'm not going to let him taunt my God like that." Picks up some stones and beats him down, right? So God is definitely, I mean, God's hands are all over David. And what does Saul try to do to David repeatedly? He is after him repeatedly, throwing spears at him, trying to kill him. Can David change that scenario at all? Can David change Saul's decision making? He can't do anything about it. Does it cost David greatly? It costs him. He's on the run for 20 years. His best friend, this friend who the Bible says their hearts, their souls are knit together, dies in a battle primarily for one reason.
Because his dad's disappeared.
Saul kicked the one man out whose God's blessing was upon. If he's there, who, you know, of course, this is all in the providence of God. We don't want to doubt the providence of God, but we know how it plays out. So Saul makes decisions, and it affects David deeply. I mean, he is really, really impacted by these decisions. And so how do we respond? And so there's the Bible answer. We got the Bible answer. It is the right answer, but is that the easy answer?
Saul, David kind of wanted some really bad things to happen to Saul, and he talked about the Lord, or he talked to the Lord about them. We read in the Psalms where he wants his enemies, you know, to fall in pits.
Sure.
And their own snares. So he obviously...
Yeah, he's not shy about his
But he's also very determined that he's not going to take his own desires in his own hands.
He gives all of that to the Lord.
Yeah, so if Saul is going to be taken care of, God has to do it.
Okay. That's good.
And
I'm sorry, Shirley, what did you say?
I said, and he did.
And he did.
First Chronicles, there's all these, well, did he die on the battlefield? Or did they take him and they, you know, and all that? And then Chronicles, it says.
There are not a lot of examples because of Simon. I can think of someone working for their boss and they do their job, and the boss is going to make decisions that are greatly effective. I can't think of very many other examples of that actually occurring where someone's going to make a decision and can't do anything about it.
Husbands and wives.
Yeah, maybe we
all want. Well, I mean, parents and the children.
Well, yeah.
I mean, every relation. I mean, think about the things that could happen in a church. Someone does something that endangers the church, and you have no power to stop it. They've already done it, and it impacts you deeply. I mean, in those instances, how do we respond? And it should be grace. I mean, we should be people who are ready to show grace. Now, it may be. Within the context of the local church, there may be need to be some church discipline, there may be some other things. But that's where it gets hard. I mean, that's where life gets hard, where somebody does something and you know they're doing this, they're headed down this path, it's going to impact me and there's nothing I can do. I think about presidents and governors and the laws and the rules of the land that are made today. Do they impact us? Man, do they impact
some.
Us. Yeah.
I mean, I always say very little the federal government ever does affect.
Well, I mean, do you have to have insurance today?
Well, that new tax thing that they passed did away with the individual mandate, so
right.
You don't have to prove it.
Right. But that's the kind of thing, like, you know, a president can make a rule, make some kind of law, and you're like, you're at their mercy.
Yeah.
Like it or not, I mean, it is now the law, and you know this is bad. We are headed, you know, and that's a goofy, you know, the government's going to do bad things, whether we or not. But, you know, think about a spouse or a you know, a child, maybe some of you have children that have gone down paths and you're like, what are you doing? And you weep for these kids and you cry to God for them and you watch them spiral into sin and into an addiction or whatever it may be. You can't do anything about it. Does it affect you? Of course, you carry the burden with you as you watch your child go down this path. And so, you know, it got me to thinking, David had no power, yet his best friend was slaughtered because Saul was a man who was after his own ways and not after the heart of God. And so, as we go through life, we need to be people who are grace recipients and ready to be grace givers. If we're not, boy, watch the flesh show up and try to get even. Yes?
I've got a fun verse that goes along with that.
Okay.
Clay started talking about Jonathan getting killed. That's... doesn't pertain quite as nicely. It's more with Corey was that. Submit yourselves to Sid, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men.
I mean, think about it. What if our government passed a law where when you turn 80, mandatory euthanization.
That's good.
What if the government passed a law where if they did a test and your child had Down syndrome, automatic abortion? I mean, these are things that are happening in other countries. There's countries where if a child is not useful, expendable,
well,
kill the child off.
Do it.
What's that?
We wouldn't do it. We'd fight. It would have to be by force.
Right.
Because it violates God's commands.
Sure. But my point is, many people would have, okay, the government says do it, I got to do it. I mean, with no conscious problem, they would submit to those kind of laws.
Yeah.
And so there's many things that could be applied. I pray that God would never allow it to happen. But there's many things, many scenarios we could put on the table and say, man, we're not in control of very much. We are really underneath the authority of, you know, that scripture.
So, I've been in the hospital business for many years. We're only a skosh away from where you just talked about. If it costs too much and you're too old, you may not get it. Medication or surgery, you may not get it. You gotta die.
I was watching the news this morning, and there was a woman that just gave birth to a baby, and they told the woman that the baby had half a brain, and she should abort the baby. She went full term. The baby was just born, and it's got a little extra fluid on the brain, but there's nothing else wrong with this child. I think, you know, the child is going to live a fairly productive life. So that's the kind of things that we need to be very, very leery of, is the expert who says your child is deformed, get rid of it. Entrust that to God. So let's end real quickly. We're out of time, but just some lessons. Some lessons from the life of Saul. I've got a couple here. I'll read them to you, and if you want to add something real quickly, you can. Here's a couple lessons. A good start is not enough. He had a pretty good start, didn't he? He had a terrible finish. So as Christians, let's not be people who start good and then have a bad finish. Let's finish well. Our decisions do have a big impact on others. Think about your family, your church, your marriage. The things you decide to do impact many other people. Other people are watching. Other people are dependent upon you. Make good decisions. It is a very real danger that people who are close to God can spiral into sin and drift far from God. We need to be aware of that. Another lesson from Saul. Sin is serious. Spiritual decline is gradual. Beware. It doesn't happen like that. It's like the analogy of throwing the frog in boiling water, the frog jumps out. Throw the frog in cool water and increase it 1 degree at a time and you're boiling. Spiritual decline is gradual. Take an inventory of your spiritual health. If it's not good, go to work. Integrity is absolutely essential. God really does expect obedience and faithfulness of His people. You believe that?
Yes.
He really does. Do not misuse the power God has entrusted to us. And lastly, here's the last one I wrote. We must lead as God expects us to lead. In our marriages, in our homes, in our church, in our workplace, we must represent Christ well. Whatever leadership role God has entrusted to you, do it to the glory of God. Any other lessons that you would add from the life of Saul?
Don't go seeing witches.
Don't what?
Don't go seeing witches.
Don't go see witches. That's a good lesson.
Don't commit suicide.
Don't commit suicide. There's another good lesson. There's homework for you. If someone said, I'm really sick, I don't think I'm going to get better, I'm going to end my life, what would you say to that person? You don't have to answer here, but how would you answer that? What would you say about life and it being a gift from God? Do we have the right to take it? Do we have the right to end it? In there. Keep reading. God is growing us. He's teaching us. Continue to feed on His Word. Let me pray, close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You and we praise You for this time to be together. God, I thank You for Your Word. I praise You, God, as we have talked tonight. I believe Robert said it, that we are so thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Word. God, I praise You that we can know You, Your character, Your nature, that we can be intimately close with You. God, that You are light and in You is no darkness. And Father, I pray that You would lead us in light, that You would help us to learn from a man like Saul, who made every kind of human error, committed every kind of human sin with the Son, and God, that we might not follow in His path, but we might learn from His example of what not to do. God, I pray that You would circumcise our hearts and our minds and give us the desire to seek You first, to keep our eyes fixed towards You as we encounter troubles and trials in life, in marriage, in the church, in our homes, in our life as we go through it, God, that we would be quick to look to You, to put godly people around us, to seek godly counsel and wisdom and instruction, and not look to the ways of this world. Lord, I pray for this group of people. I pray for those who aren't here tonight. I pray for this body of believers known as Pike Creek Community Church. I pray, God, that You would guard us, that You would protect us from ourselves, that You would protect us from our sin, and God, that You would just draw us closer to You. Continue to lead us and teach us and change us and transform us by Your living Word as we put it into our hearts and minds, that You would have Your will and Your way be done in us. God, we praise You. We love You. We ask You tonight to lead us home. And bring us back on Sunday as we gather together to worship as a body of believers. We give you praise, honor, and glory.